Now, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 21. And we are actually ready for verse 18, just to finish up the end of the chapter. Well, our fall break will be coming up here in a little bit, as soon as we can get done with tonight's Bible classes. For me anyway, that'll be it. And we'll be officially on break from the 17th to the 30th, and Bible class will resume then on October the 31st. And that's a Sunday, and so just be aware of that we'll be back on Sunday morning, October 31st. I don't know if there's a time change that takes place yet. I haven't heard about it, so I suppose we're okay to go. I also got a call from my sister. A couple of things. Certainly have her and Rick on your prayer list. Rick's having to undergo a bit of a test that is trying to determine some hardening of his lungs that's taking place, and they think that it's due to his polio. To post-polio. If it is, there's not a lot they can do for him, and he's going to have a biopsy, which is not an easy procedure to do, biopsy of the lung. They have to actually deflate the lungs, and it's a pretty serious procedure, and he's going in for that on Friday. And so I'm sure they'd appreciate an interest in your prayers. And she also informed me that her son's wife's nephew. He's a little boy. I think he's around 8 years old or so. I don't remember the age. But his name is Jacob McConaughey. And he was diagnosed with cancer. I don't know if it's anything like what this one little boy went through or not. But they certainly would appreciate your prayer. And his name is Jacob. Did I say Matthew? Jacob. Jacob McConaughey. McConaughey or McConaughey. Don't ask me how to spell it. So I said I'd mention that to you. Otherwise, there's really not any other announcements. Looking forward to the time off. As far as our schedule tonight, what we need to cover, we're going to finish Romans chapter 10, and then I imagine that will take pretty much all of this first session. Then we'll come back and we'll have a little bit of time for question and answer, and if it doesn't go real long, then that's fine. If it takes the full hour, that's fine as well. But we'll just see how we're doing, because that'll finish off chapter 10. And then when we get back, we're going to just be continuing in our survey of chapters 9 through 11. We'll survey chapter 11, which is the biggest one of the three. 36 verses worth, but there's quite a bit of information there. Before I forget about it, if I were you during the time we have off, I'd be reading chapter 11 through several times, just to familiarize yourself with the information in there. And there's some tremendous issues that we're going to be looking at. And once again, just as chapter 10 is an abused chapter, chapter 11 has its own brand of abuse that takes place, especially by those who don't rightly divide the word of truth. There's just a lot of problems there, and keeping things in context, we'll see to it that that doesn't happen. So familiarize yourself with that. Once we get done with chapter 11, before we begin chapter 12, I would expect a bit of a review of some things that I want to make sure is in our minds, sonship-wise, and with sonship establishment really being completed by that point, then we're going to have to make some decisions on our own, that we are going to present our bodies as living sacrifices, and you're ready to move on and to actually begin the first of part of level two, or phase two of level one, and to begin the instruction in wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. So that'll all be coming up. So we will be there certainly by year's end. So we have those things to look forward to. The year's going to end on a bang. So We'll get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and now begin to think and concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity once again to advance in understanding and appreciating your word. We thank you for all that you have done by grace to give us this opportunity, not only through the crosswork of our Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption he purchased for us, but that the Holy Ghost has produced and provided and protected your words in a single book we can hold in our hand. And we come to understand and appreciate why we can call it a holy Bible. These are your inspired words, and we thank you for them. We thank you for all Scripture which is given by inspiration, and for the fact that we can have an inerrant, infallible copy of it in our hands. We pray for its effectual working tonight as we look into the remaining aspects of Romans 10, and pray that you continue to flesh out and to make firm the rest of our sonship establishment as we go through these passages together, that we have that measure of perfection and are able to operate to your honor and glory. And we just thank you for this opportunity once again tonight. Pray for your wisdom in the matters that we are about to discuss, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, let's look at who came in. I don't know who it was, but maybe they went to the bathroom first. Here they come. All right. I was thinking too, going all the way back, this just as a way of thinking about some things. The more time that I spend in Romans 9, 10, 11, the more I see the value of what is going on here, more than just the cornerstone of Romans that teaches us about rightly dividing the word of truth. As you finish your sonship establishment, the major portion of it, and the portion that is the most typical thing that a natural father would do with his son, after you get out of chapter 8, we've discussed why chapter 9 would arise and why the questions would arise about, well, what has happened to Israel, and having their future thrown into question and that kind of thing. And when Paul talks to us and he tells us the condition that Israel is in and the status that they're in those first few verses of chapter 9, having them be put into the position of being accursed from Christ, when he goes over that list of things that we kind of looked at, but we blew by it fairly quickly, I may want to amend this, and I was just thinking about this, I wanted to bring it to your attention, but it's these kinds of things that you need to kind of be realizing are there. And your father doesn't tell you the things he does just as a way of getting you filled with more knowledge. He doesn't do what he does. He doesn't set out to do what he does with any frivolous information. Unlike man-made systems of education where, I mean, you can certainly, if any of you have been through college, you can identify courses that you took that you don't ever use, never would use, and that they're really frivolous, but that's what the university required for to give you your sheepskin or whatever you got. This education isn't like that. And while I'm about to say, I'm not trying to say every little thing that's in this is like this, and I may be even remiss in this, but when you read those six things back there in Romans chapter 9, and the first one out of the box was when he was talking about the Israelites to whom what pertaineth to them. And the first one out of the box was adoption. That's not in a random order or a random haphazard order. That's ordered that way because of the importance of it. But the one right after that, and the glory, You know, I'm not sure if you think in terms of this, and probably don't because you don't spend all day sitting at a desk looking at a Bible, but there is a huge amount of information and doctrinal information that God has dedicated to Israel's program in them understanding and appreciating that when He establishes His kingdom residence on this earth, and what He's going to do to this earth, and what He's going to bring about through His kingdom and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting on David's throne, and the influence of that kingdom going out throughout all the world, and all the blessing that comes from that and everything. There is built into all of that a massive doctrinal issue that Israel understood, if you were a properly educated Israelite, that the apostles understood. And it was part of that that was preached to the Israelite in them being able to be associated with God's glory. And that's that second item right after adoption, the adoption and the glory. And I know that it's primarily talking about Israel's program there. But if you're tracking along in your Bible and you see Israel's program thrown into question, that is, their future thrown into question, and their program being suspended, there are many, many more issues that are being pulled out of you than just simply, hey, what's going to happen to Israel? There's enormous amounts of other things that are all attached to Israel. And one of those is the issue of, well, Father, how are you going to get any glory if you don't fulfill that program with them? And one of the grand, most spectacular things that you're taught as you go through this curriculum is that one of the things the mystery of Christ reveals to you is that He's got a whole other massive issue of how He's going to display His glory than through what He's going to do on this earth. And He's going to do that through you, through His adopted sons and daughters. And I don't know if any of that is clicking because there was a section that we covered as we went through all the background information that we went over and we showed how that there's going to come a time where you as a son and you as a daughter of your heavenly Father are going to relinquish your sonship status. But you're going to relinquish it for a status that is so close and is so intimate and is so at one with your heavenly Father that even sonship can't describe the uniqueness and the closeness of that relationship. And along with that comes the issue of God displaying His glory through having someone who is now so like Himself that even the angels can't tell any difference. And what I'm saying is that when your Father brings these things up here, He may not be speaking directly about the glory that you and I have. He's obviously in context not. He's talking about the glory associated with Israel's program. But just don't let any of that pass you by. Because you can almost stop and say, well, there's a parallel to that in our program. Are you laying groundwork here for something? And He is. I'm just bringing it to your attention that the more you look here, the more there is to all of this. It's not just simply rotely, mechanically going through right division and what's happened to Israel. There's a whole lot more going on here than that, and that almost makes me want to stop and really go through it in great detail. But we'll be able to come back and say, "You see that? You see that? Well, this is why we had he brought this up." All right, so let's begin finishing out then this chapter, and we'll do that in this class, and then we'll clear the decks for maybe a little question and answer. But let's just remind ourselves as we come to chapter 10 here that I'm not going to do a big review of all of this, but you do understand and appreciate that chapter 10 sets forth the issues of taking the one thing that God responded to when Israel was put into the position of accursed from Christ, and it was that issue of them stumbling over that stumbling stone, and he is in two major parts of this chapter going to prove that the reason for Israel stumbling was their own, and that their stumbling was not based upon anything that God did wrong or anything along those lines that they could ever blame him for. And just as we looked at on our little very simplistic outline, Paul amplifies on that stumbling, and he presents the reasons why they did that and why they continue to do so. And it had a lot to do with the power of that corrupted counter-doctrine they were operating on, and that was so permeating their minds by being saturated in it for so long. And that issue of who Jesus of Nazareth was, that he was their Christ, their Messiah, their Redeemer, and all of those things, those were issues that they were being preached to about and that they were rejecting, and they were stumbling over him as the rock of offense. They were offended by him. And so therefore, they after presenting the truth of that matter, Paul knows that the wheels are going to go back to work, and there's going to be this attempt to try to say, okay, we see that. We see that we were trying to go about producing our own righteousness, a righteousness that was equal to God's by our own works and our own performance under the law. And we see that that's not going to work. But then they turn to the last grasping at straws that they've got, and that is to worm their way out of responsibility for that and say, well, it really wasn't our fault, because after all, God just didn't get the message to us. And so they go through this elaborate, fallacious, logical fallacy of verses 14 and 15. And I just want to remind ourselves of that, because this is what is going to be picked up on to finish out the chapter. So once you hit verse 14 through verse 21, Paul's now going to anticipate these. If my understanding is correct, these aren't questions they were actually asking verbally. More, they were questions that arose in their mind, and Paul could head them off by anticipating them. And of course, what he does is here we key in on these four major issues where they say, well, God just didn't give me the information when I wanted it or when I needed it. So you have verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And so therefore this Jew comes along down here, and he says, look, he starts with that issue of call. And why does he do that? Because verse 13, you have the issue of Paul presenting their salvation package, that if they would believe in their heart, they would believe unto justification, believe and be saved. If they confess in their mouth, they'll be delivered from the consequences of being a part of that apostate system in Israel. And so all they had to do then, he says, if they call upon the name of the Lord, whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so he says, look, I couldn't call on the name of the Lord. How could I call on him whom I have not believed? I haven't believed in him. And how in the world could I believe in him in whom I have not heard? And they just keep backing this up, and they're going somewhere with it. And it's really a marvelous piece of work of a human soul to do this, because you pass the buck and pass the buck, and it's finally, how could I possibly hear without a preacher? Nobody was preaching the word, the message to us, because how should they preach except they be sent? Now, what this guy has actually done is he's backed this thing up to his intended target, who he wants to blame. He wants to blame God. But in doing so, he doesn't want to mention him. You know, it's done in such a way that you don't actually point the finger and say, it's you, God, it's all your fault. But that's what they're after. Again, this is a highly, almost a politically thought out maneuver. And so they're the real blame in all of this is the sender. And of course, the sender is God. And so this Jew comes along here, this Israelite, is thinking, no, it's God's fault that I stumbled. I can't deny that that's the reason why I'm in this position, is because I stumbled over Christ. Paul proved that. He took every defense they had away. So now all they've got left to do is to try to blame God for it in this particular manner. And we saw that last time and saw that what Paul does is by presenting the information the way he does from there on down through chapter 10, he destroys their fallacious logic and destroys that as being wrong. And we want to now pick up on that tonight. We went down through the rest of verse 15 when Paul says, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of things." That's the passage from Isaiah that we looked at that they said, yeah, if we could just have that, Isaiah 52, we just had that going, then we would have been okay. And Paul set them up. He said, but you had all of that. It's exactly what you had, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, verse 16 says. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so in our last lesson, we finished at verse 17, and we talked about that being an indictment against them, that these verses aren't at all talking about missionary activity, but they're talking about a fallacious, false premise of logic that these people were trying to blame God for the fact that they were in the position of being accursed from Christ. And so he comes along and says, so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That doesn't mean that like many who mishandle the Bible and teach more on emotion than they do on truth will try to say, they'll even say if you speak the words, you speak the Bible, and when you speak the Bible, you hear the Bible spoken to you, then God gives you the faith then to believe it. That's not what that verse is saying. That doesn't say that I don't have any belief, I don't have any faith, I can't believe until I hear the word of God. Paul is indicting them saying you have heard, and when you hear the word of God, you can believe it. There's nothing standing in your way to believe what was preached to you, and both I and the 12 and the others who are associated with them have been blanketing the area and preaching this to you now for a long period of time. You had the opportunity to believe. So they're the ones, again, that are responsible for their own stumbling, and Paul leaves them, and their entire argument just tore to shreds there. So this moves then from an objection that was dealt with in verses 14 through 17, and there are a couple lingering questions now, and Paul is going to start to take two major passages, one from Moses, one from Isaiah, and he's going to prove the objections that they have are wrong, erroneous, and with these last couple of passages, he's going to dismiss that. So when you end up with chapter 10, there is no shadow of a doubt that Israel is accursed from Christ. They're there because they stumbled over him as the rock of offense, and they are absolutely responsible for that of no one else than themselves. And that leaves them in that position, and then Paul's going to go on into chapter 11 and talk about how they exist today and how God's going to restore all of it. So you've got kind of a desperate situation this particular guy's in here, his bugged out Israelite that we've got up there. He's now pretty desperate. And the mind starts whirling around again, and it jumps to one last thing they could hide behind. And that's what they're trying to do. And this is what anybody will do, regardless of who they are, when you start dealing with them about God's word, and they are opposing it. And they're going to try to hide behind something. And when you start taking things away, they start hiding in deeper and deeper holes. And he's now getting into one here that is just ridiculous. But this is, nonetheless, some of the thinking that starts going on. And so their mind jumps to one last thing that they could latch on to, and that is this. Well, they think, all right, God sent preachers. All of this is wrong. He did send, you did hear, you could have believed, and you could have called. All right, so they say, okay, God sent the preachers. So let's just forget that argument for a moment. They did preach, we could have responded to it positively. But the reason why it broke down here that we didn't believe it and we can't call, we can't believe with our heart unto justification, salvation from the debt and penalty of our sins. We can't call upon the name of the Lord and confess with our mouth and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation or being delivered from the consequences of the apostate system of Israel. We can't do that. It breaks down because we just didn't hear. And we didn't hear due to the fact that, after all, the message didn't go to everybody. I didn't get the message. And there's a lot of people who operate that way. I was watching another one of my favorite shows outside of Swamp People, my new favorite show. I gravitate toward shows that I can relate to. I have a lot of respect for those people. Boy, they don't need electricity. They don't care what happens to this country. They'll be just fine. We'll all be going down there hoping they'll feed us. But have you seen this program about, I forget the name of the dumb thing now. It's about the parking meter people. What's the name of that thing? I can't remember the name of it. It's the one where it was on last year, but it's the one about the parking, the meter, huh? No. I like that too. Cash cab? Yeah, it's the people who give you tickets. They give you the parking ticket people, and they boot your car and take it away and all this kind of business. I can't remember the name of the dumb show, but I like it. And the reason I like that show is because I love it when they get their car hauled off and they get it impounded. And the thing I love about it is that when they show up to the impound lot and expect to get their car back, they go ballistic on the people behind the glass because they don't have the necessary things to be able to get their stupid car. And for a long time, I was sitting there watching this program thinking, well, why don't they just ask the people, what do I need to get my car? If it were me, before I'd even go down there, I'd call them and I'd say, what do I need to get my car back? Then, in the middle of this program, when all these people were just cussing these people behind the glass a blue streak and were so mad and they were so enraged, I didn't know this until the camera panned back. Now, if I was standing here, you know, you got the glass and the little hole, and they're screaming at these people. And I didn't know this until the camera panned back from where they were screaming at each other. And right above them is this enormous sign. And it says, you need three things. You need your license, proof of insurance, and there was one other thing that they needed. There was three documents that they needed. Oh, ID. You needed a form of ID. You needed those three things. And it's on there in gigantic letters. And they're standing there saying, we didn't know. Well, nobody told us. We didn't know. And they're standing right under the sign that in huge letters tells them exactly what they need. The person behind the glass, all they'd have to do is just go like that. Just look up there. You see that? When you have those three things, we'll give you your keys back. It's just that simple. There's nothing difficult, but you can't believe the excuses that people make. And that's just about their car. That's not about their eternal life. When it comes to something like this, they're going to latch on to anything they can possibly get to excuse themselves. And it's amazing because the mind whirls around and says, look, maybe I can get out of this by just simply saying, I would have believed this, but I just didn't hear it because I didn't get the message. Nobody told me about it. In fact, if I was playing the part of this Israelite, as I understand things, Jesus' own apostles were quite few in number. I forget who it was that told me once that we were a cult here because we didn't have enough people. And I thought about that. I thought, well, then Jesus, you know, we have more than Jesus. I don't know if you're aware of that, but we do have more than Jesus had. And I don't know where in the Bible that number, where it says thou shalt have X number of people or else thou art a cult. I don't know. But there you get things like that. So you're dealing with some fringe thinking here, but what you've got is the fact that they might think that, well, Jesus didn't have very many apostles, so there were a whole bunch of us that just didn't get the message. You know, maybe they lived in a cave, and they could think, well, only the ones in the cities. You know, I live out in the country. Only the people in the cities got the message. After all, news travels very slowly around here. You know, when you get around these parts, things just don't happen, right? That sounds like a logical way of escaping this. All right, so that's kind of the thinking. And verses 18, 19, 20, and 21 are going to come along and completely blow that argument out of the water. And they're going to dispel any hope of that argument sticking. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? There's the issue. Well, I just didn't hear it. Okay, I'm not going to hide behind the fact that God didn't send them, because you've proven, even back they wouldn't think of it that way, but even back in the prophets, God sent them. And they sent them and they preached the message that could be heard. So that's the problem. The problem is I just didn't get the message. He sent them, but I didn't get the message. That's why Paul says, but I say, have they not heard? Then he says, yes, verily. A few times Paul uses the word verily himself. Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Man, you know, you're not really taught that very much in most biblical circles, by the way. But that information went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Before we comment on that, I want you to notice that in verse 18, have a verily. And this is one of the times where Paul brings up a verily and uses that little marvelous expression that Jesus would use oftentimes and even double it, verily, verily. Well, if you get a verily, what a verily is doing there is it's a marker in your Bible. You don't get this nearly if you change this up to truly or to any other more modern biblical expression. That verily acts as a red flag and should always alert you to something. And as you understand, and I've talked about verily many times, every time you come across a verily, it indicates there's a fundamental doctrinal error in your thinking. Whoever the audience is, whoever the ones who are being talked to, there is a fundamental doctrinal error in the thinking of the hearers. When Paul says, but have they not heard? Yes, verily. Everything they've been hearing, they have some, and that's he's getting down, even though this sounds dumb, a dumb argument, he's getting down to the crux of the problem, the core of it. And the core of it is the counter doctrine and the corrupted doctrine they have been operating upon, that would allow such a stupid argument to think it has any legs. And it is a stupid argument. But oftentimes when you're dealing with desperate people, they're going to latch on to dumb arguments, and that's a symptom, that's not the disease. The disease is the corrupted doctrine. And so when he says verily here, it indicates to the hearer, you've got some fundamental doctrinal errors, and what is about now to be set forth is the corrective doctrine. That's what Jesus did. When you'd see Jesus doing that in the gospel accounts, and you come up to those, think through that. When you hit those verily, verilies, there's doctrinal errors in the thinking of those hearers, and now what they're about to receive and what's to be set forth is the corrective doctrine. And you now, you as the hearer, I'm not talking about you personally, but the hearer of this, now you've got the honest opportunity to change your thinking about it. That's what that verily does. Those verilies are important. There's three aspects to it. You have a fundamental doctrinal error in the hearer. Secondly, you're going to get the corrective doctrine. And thirdly, you have an honest opportunity to change your mind about it. Don't let it go by. Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth and their words to the end of the world. And notice also the word their sound, their words. I've referred to it, but remember in our last lesson, that refers to the ministry of the 12 apostles fulfilling Isaiah 52 in verse 7 when we went back there and looked at it. But that's what their words and their sound went into. That's who he's referring to. Those 12 apostles and the ones who associated themselves with them, who were preaching that message and sending that message out, And just as Isaiah 52:7 said, and their sound went into all the earth and their words into the ends of the world, that's exactly what they were doing. And that's fulfillment. That's there is the fulfillment of that Isaiah 52:7 passage. And by the way, even when Paul says their sound went into all the earth and their words into all the world, that's a quote from the Psalms. That's a quote from the 19th Psalm, Psalm 19 and verse 4. And if you go, and we're not going to take time to do this, but if you go back, and I suggest you do, go back and read the 19th Psalm, you'll see that the information surrounding Psalm 19 and verse 4 is referring to the complete saturation of all men on the earth with the light of God consciousness. And when Paul says that their sound went into all the earth and their words into all the world, He's drawing again. Notice he doesn't say as it is written. You wouldn't know unless there's no as it is written, there's no for it is written. When he says there in verse 18 that their sound went in all there, he doesn't say as it is written, for it is written, or anything. So that's kind of a cold quotation with no as it or for it is written attached to it. And there's a reason for that, because the context is different. Paul is taking the concept, just that concept that sits in the 19th Psalm, and he's going to come along and say, just as his latched onto that, and properly so, just as the light of God consciousness saturates all men in all corners of the earth, there's nowhere you can go to find a man or a woman who has reached the age of accountability who has not had the light of God consciousness shine upon them. They have. Now, they may get to the point where in some educated way they deny that truth, but they're only holding that truth in unrighteousness. And then you've got a whole other set of problems of if you're going to have an ambassadorship role to that person, then you've got passages in Romans that you know exactly what they need to hear. You know exactly where to take them. You know what they have to respond to change their mind and to get out of that ridiculous situation that they've put themselves in. And you're listening for those magic words that would tell you that, okay, they're opposing themselves, so we've got a self-opposer, and I need to now shut down my whole ambassadorship to them. But that takes the skill of knowing what to do back there in Romans 1 and 2 and 3. But what I'm saying about that is that Paul just picks the concept up there in the 19th Psalm, and he says, look, just as God saturated all men in all corners of the earth with God consciousness so that no one is without excuse, as Paul would present it back there, so also did the ministry of the 12 to Israel. Those 12 saturated Israelites everywhere with that information. The 12 saturate Israel so that not one Israelite is without excuse. Not even that guy is without excuse. They've been saturated with the preaching of that message, that kingdom gospel that they were preached, and the message that those 12 and the others that were associated with them preached, that blanketed all of Israel. Israelites all over the world knew that. And so therefore they were saturated with that. None of them are without excuse. And every one of them heard. And so therefore Paul heads that off and realizes, okay, we're going to shift gears here, and you're now going to jump to your next and last possible thought that you could have along these lines. And he anticipates this one final question. And these are a cluster of questions that all are linked together because they're all dealing with the same thing. But he jumps then to the final one, which he says in verse 19, but I say, did not Israel know? Didn't Israel know what was going on in God's dealings with them? And by the way, this is not the same thing that he just asked, have they not heard? He's now moving to something else and a final issue. It's connected, but a final issue. And that final issue is, didn't Israel know what was going on? When you heard this, when you, with no excuse for you whatsoever, when you when they were sent to you and you heard the message and you're standing there now culpable, blamable, and responsible and accountable to believe what they heard, what you heard, and then call upon the name of the Lord? Didn't you know what God was doing? Did not Israel know? Didn't you know what the condition was when the Messiah came? Didn't you realize how he was going to be viewed? How he was going to be esteemed? You should have known all of that. So that they knew the fact that the nation on a whole was not going to respond to him? The properly educated Israelite, whenever the Messiah would show up, it didn't matter when he would show up, they would have known when he shows up, the majority is going to hate his guts. The majority is going to reject him. I can't go with the guy who's the majority that they're all swooning and oohing and aahing about, because he's not going to be esteemed that way. The vain religious element won't allow for that. And so didn't you know? Didn't you know this so that that your nation as a whole wasn't going to respond positively to him? Weren't they made aware of the apostate condition that the nation would be in? I find that amazing that God's word is chock full of all of that stuff. All of those prophets sitting down there, all those guys, when they came along and they would recount time after time after time the apostate condition that the nation itself would be in. And then during the time when he shows up, during that climactic stage, we'll just put this up here very quickly, during that stage, based upon everything that they said, you should have known. Yeah, you should have known. You have no excuse. They were made aware of the apostate condition the nation would be in under one of the most powerful doctrinal influences that vain religious system could ever produce. And then the very breakthrough doctrines that they were relying upon that acted as counter doctrines. And when I say counter doctrines, I mean they countered every single thing the Lord would do. They would counter it with this doctrine. Now, he didn't do that based upon God. He did that based upon the power of the devil. He didn't do this. He didn't do that. And he's a lawbreaker, and he's a bastard from Nazareth, and he doesn't know who his father is, and his lineage is in question. His genealogy is in question. We don't really know if he's in the line of the seed of David or not. Certainly his right to the throne is in question. Everything was countered. And it was told to them that that's what exactly was going to happen. Didn't they know? Did not Israel know in advance that nationally they would be a generation of vipers? They should have known that. How would you like to know that in advance? But that God told them that. When John the Baptist showed up here and he started calling them a generation of vipers, he didn't make that up. He didn't come up with that himself. He brought that over from the prophets who said that's exactly what they would be. Jesus then picked up on it and called them the exact same thing. Not because he was just trying to be mean to them, but they were supposed to understand what the viper was. That the viper was the twice, it was cursed and it was unclean. It was the only animal that was. All of that you know so well because we've looked at it many times here. They knew they would be that. They'd be a generation of vipers, a foolish, disobedient, and gainsaying people. But who cares what God's opinion is, right? Certainly nobody in this country, or very few, one in a million in this country, probably more than that, care what God's opinion is, and that's among Christians. In other words, even the sorry condition they found themselves in as a nation, Israel was in a position that they should have been aware of that very issue. We find ourselves in this sorry condition, and national Israel was to understand that. They were to be aware of that, and they were to look out for and recognize that if the publicly accepted, well-documented teachings of the Bible seminaries, Bible institutes, and Bible colleges of their day The public accepted teaching was that Jesus of Nazareth was a false Messiah and a fool and a blasphemer. They should have known not to go along with that. If nothing more, then their reaction to him almost proves the case that he's the Messiah. They were not to go along with the majority of that nation and what they believed. And this final objection, Paul proves that you can't even blame God for the sorry condition that nation Israel is in. No, God sent the preachers, they heard the message, they could have believed and called upon the Lord. And not only that, but God told them in advance what the status of the nation was going to be like when the Messiah came. And you've got the answer to this question, did not Israel know, in two passages. One from Moses, one from Isaiah. Verse 19. He goes on to say, he says, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. To get Moses on here, we need our whole timeline chart. You're going now all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. That quote that Paul makes there from Moses comes right out of the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32 is what? What chapter is that? The what? The Song of Moses. That's right. It's Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 21. In fact, I want to show you something. Come back to that. You want to see something really amazing? Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. We spent time here, folks. This is why we did the background work that we did on our little mini-survey of Israel's program. But I just want you to show you something so accurate and why it's important to go back and gain a little bit of context that surrounds the verses that gets quoted by Paul. He says, first Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. Look at verse 21. He says, they have moved me, God's speaking now, and this is part of that song that Moses is going to give them. It was sung out here, and when is that going to get sung again? All the way out here, yeah. The book of the Revelation tells you that the remnant of Israel is going to pick that song up and they're going to sing that song as an indictment to that apostate, vain, religious Israel. And they're going to sing these words, and the truth of these words will really become paramount out here in the final installment of their program, the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. And so he comes along and he says, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. I'm going to speak to this in a moment. That's not us. That's not Gentiles. That's not the church, the body of Christ. That's not us. Those are Israelites. There isn't a single Gentile anywhere in that verse. But what I want you to see is the verse above it. Look at verse 20. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom there is no faith. It ain't because you didn't hear. It's because you heard and you chose not to believe. There's hardly one, and I'm not trying to put myself up as any big deal here, but it's just a sad thing. When you go through so many passages in those gospel accounts, and you see Jesus refer even to his own 12 sometimes, O ye of little faith. There's hardly one in a million who know what he's talking about because they can't make these connections. And what it means to have, when he looked at the centurion and he said, I haven't seen such great faith. That great faith, little faith, is a doctrine that runs all the way through God's program with Israel. And that's a very important issue. But this is an issue of them who have no faith. These are the ones of who, these children, and this is a froward, that's that generation that He was taught. That's the generation that has moved now into this dispensation of grace. And in the very beginning of it, as it was getting itself underway, and Israel was in their stumbling phase, even in their falling stage, starting to go into their declining stage, Israelites were still responding to the message that they needed to hear in order to be justified and confess in order to be delivered from apostate Israel. And they heard that message. And it's not the issue that they didn't hear. It's not the issue that they fell into the cracks. It's not the issue that it didn't get to them. It did. They were saturated with it. Did not Israel know? For Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. And I just think it's fascinating there in verse 20, that issue of no faith, how that parallels Romans 10:17, and how it parallels and runs right with that argument there in verses 14 and the first part of verse 15 where they back pass the buck. Well, come back to Romans 10 then. I just wanted to point that verse out. That's so interesting. But Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32 there that the song of Moses that describes the condition the nation's in, and we've looked at some of that under the fifth course of punishment, and particularly the verse Paul quotes from here. It describes the issue of a remnant. Now, the word remnant isn't used in there, but it describes the issue of a remnant that would be in the midst of the nation, and God coming along at that time, God coming along during that climactic stage, and he comes along, he says, I'm going to just deal with them. That's who I'm going to deal with. I'm not dealing with the rest of my nation. I'm dealing with a group of people who my nation looks at as nothing but garbage. And that's how they viewed the remnant. They viewed them as no people. They viewed them as foolish. And Jesus would take that little flock and he would actually be the father of that little nation. That's one of the reasons why, even matching up with one of the Davidic mandates, you have Isaiah back there quoting in those passages that are quoted about Jesus at Christmas when they talk about the government shall be upon his shoulders and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. That's given to the Son. And that's because Jesus produces as a father this, he fathers this little flock that becomes a nation that just makes the rest of the nation insanely jealous, because God's going to work with them. They're the ones that are going to be the first in that kingdom, not the last. They're the ones that are going to be the head and not the tail. They're the ones that are going to receive all the glory and all the blessings and all of the rewards that those people that were so hated by the rest of that apostate element that told them, oh, you're wrong. Look at the best-selling authors, because you're wrong. Our stable of stars says you're wrong. But God's word says you're right. And when did a best-selling Christian author ever care what the Bible actually says? We have the same parallel today. So God says, I'm dealing with that people. The no people and the foolish nation, both here in Romans chapter 10 and over in Deuteronomy 32, those are not, I repeat, they are not Gentiles, let alone they're not the church, the body of Christ. They are not even Gentiles. I don't know, I should have brought this. Well, it's right there in verse 19. Look at it. I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, by, and this is the same, you'll find it exactly like this back in Deuteronomy 32, 21, by a foolish nation, singular, not nations, plural. It's Gentiles. It's nation, singular. That's the remnant of Israel. Those are Israelites. There may be Gentiles who have proselyted in there, but they're Israelites. Both of those phrases, the foolish nation phrase and the no people phrase, describe the exact way in which apostate Israel viewed the remnant. That little flock the Lord called out became his nation, and that remnant was despised and rejected by the rest of the nation of Israel. And so Israel knew. Did they not know? Did not Israel know They knew way in advance what was going to be going on at the time of the Messiah's arrival. They knew all of that. It had been written for centuries by the time Malachi got done. Over 400 years had gone by since the last words of it were written. So they knew. That means they were responsible. But then in verses 20 and 21, to nail this shut forever, or to stop the mouth for good, Paul now quotes from one final passage out of Isaiah. Verse 20, he says, "But Isaiah," that's Isaiah, "is very bold and saith." Now this is a quotation from Isaiah 65. In fact, let's go back there. Just look at it very quickly and then we'll flip right back. So hold your finger in Romans and we'll flip right back. Isaiah 65, next to the last chapter of Isaiah. And these are the first two verses of that chapter. Now Isaiah's speaking, God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah when he says, and he's, again, this is the final go-round of the kind of indictment that is being leveled against the nation of Israel. He says, "I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the mountain monuments, which eat swine's flesh," ah, they did eat bacon, "and broth of abominable things in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near unto me, for I am holier than thou." There's where the expression comes from. I am holier than thou. And he goes on there. And I read through all that because that's all one sentence. You have one sentence in verse 1, and then you have that long sentence that begins in verse 2 and runs its way down all the way halfway through verse 5. Now what I'm after in all of that is, do you see there are two peoples that he's talking to there? Two groups, not one. Do you see that? No? Look at verse 1 again. "I am sought of them." There's one group, them. "I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name." That's the remnant. And they responded positively. They sought him. And then he turns and just, I love Isaiah. Even though Isaiah died a horrible death, and they killed him. They killed all these guys. Talk about a guy that you have respect for. Isaiah would look down the barrel of a loaded double-barrel shotgun pointed right at his eyeballs, and he would still tell that sucker the truth, no matter what. And looking down the business end of the wrath and anger of Israel, he launches into them in verse 2 and says, "I've spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people which walketh in the way," and he goes on and just blasts them. All right, now come back to Romans 10. Paul quotes this one final passage, verse 20, "But Isaiah is very bold." That's Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2. Before this, Moses declared the issue of the remnant provoking to jealousy an apostate element. But Isaiah is very bold. And he looks right at and talks right at that apostate element. And he doesn't mince any words. He doesn't, as my pastor used to say, pull any punches about them at all. And he lambasts them and indicts them for their apostasy. And he did that in a prophetic sense. He declared their apostasy in advance. Even though it's sitting back there in the book of Isaiah, looking out for their worthiness to be now put into this fifth course of punishment and have the whole of it, all five installments, come upon them. Even though that was a condition that that nation was in that deserved that, that's set in a prophetic way in which it actually looks forward to the prophesied time in which the Messiah would actually be on this earth, and he could actually step in and be the I'm the one that have stretched forth my hand. I've done all of this to this people, and they've rejected me. And so that's what I mean by he's setting this forth and indicts them in a prophetic sense in advance, declaring their apostasy in advance when the Messiah came. Isaiah was very bold and said, I was found of them that sought me not, and I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. After Isaiah declares how he was found and how he was made manifest to that remnant, he contrasts that. God, through Isaiah, then turns directly to the apostate nation and addresses him. But to Israel he saith all day long. Verse 21, I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And that's what the nation as a whole was. A disobedient and gainsaying. Listen, if somebody gainsays you, I know that word isn't used much. It's not out of use, but it's not used a lot. If somebody gainsays you, you hear it going on all the time. Watch any political show on television, any of these news programs, they call news that's not, but just political programs. Somebody says something, and then somebody makes a comeback. And what it is a competition. You get somebody, maybe you've got this atheist, you've got the head of the talk show, the talk show host is a dyed-in-the-wool atheist. So he gets some numbskulled preacher come on there who doesn't know the Bible any more than he knows the traffic manual. And they're going to sit down and they're going to start discussing things. And what all that is, for most of these guys who have a live audience, what all that is an attempt to gainsay. You say something, I make a comeback, and whoever the audience applauds the most goes away the winner. And that's what they're doing to get applause, to get approval. And if they get a sense that they've got a majority approval, even if it's the majority in the room, that they've won the argument. See? That's what gainsaying is. When somebody gainsays you, they make a comeback. They don't just sit there and take it. They actually say something back, gain an advantage. They gainsay you. And so they make a comeback to what you just said. And that's exactly how, guess who the ones that were leading the gainsaying? They were the Bible teachers, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. And so Isaiah preached the gospel to them in prophetic form, and they gainsay it. And that set forth a description of what the condition of the nation of Israel was going to be like throughout the entirety of their fifth course of punishment, especially there in the climactic stage when the Messiah arrives on this earth. So did national Israel know what to expect? Did they know as a nation? Did not Israel as a nation know? Absolutely. Did God keep it from them? Did he hold it back so that they didn't know? No, not at all. Paul says, look, from the very beginning, from beginning all the way back with the Song of Moses, right up through Isaiah, God set forth the details of your condition right in front of your eyes. So you cannot come along, therefore, and blame God for Israel's stumbling. And the truth, listen, the truth is, he won't accept the blame for this kind of thing. God will not accept the blame. In fact, folks, he won't accept the blame for anybody's rejection of him and his gospel, whether it's in Israel's program or whether it's in this dispensation of grace in which you and I live. He will not accept the blame for somebody's unbelief. Israel's in a status of being accursed from Christ. And a thing that God responded to about them that put them in that status was their own stumbling over the stumbling stone and rock of offense, Jesus of Nazareth. And no one is to blame for that but themselves. They're responsible for their own stumbling. And there's not a single question that can be raised by the time you get to the end of chapter 10 about that issue. So now Paul's going to turn to what their condition is presently and how God's going to restore Israel into the status of being useful to him and get their program once again underway and fulfill to the letter every single thing he ever promised to them. All right, so that's the end of verse or chapter 10 in survey form, and we'll call it quits there. And when we come back on the 31st, we'll begin looking at chapter 11 and probably have a little review to get us, ramp us up to it, but we'll start looking at chapter 11 and some of the magnificent things there. Again, familiarize yourself with the chapter while we're on break, and we'll come back and start dealing with the highlights of chapter 11. And once we get done with that, we're ready to begin our education in earnest. All right? We'll stop right there. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll take a break and come back for any questions that you might have.